Please turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 7. God willing, we'll conclude our study of Micah this week. And our next set of studies will be 2 Peter in the New Testament. Let us go before God in prayer before we read the text. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting truth. We ask that you might speak to us through your word, that you might be pleased to build up your people. You use the foolishness of preaching and the stupidity of ministers to glorify your name. We ask that you might do so, that you would be cherished, your Son loved and adored, and the flock of God built up and sinners converted. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you, this is God's holy word, chapter 7 of Micah. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their eyes shall be deaf. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord their God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. Now, many of you might have seen documentaries or read stories or are just well aware of these things, of how some of these military men, the special forces in particular, the training, the rigorous training they receive, that in combat situations, they know exactly what to do. Their training kicks in those combat situations, and they work together in perfect harmony. They work hours, weeks, and months. Over and over, they're strong men. And so when they're in their combat situation, they come alive. And everything they've been trained to do, it comes out. They're the elite. Similar things happen with athletes who are trained well. In those games, in different games, in different places they play, their skills and all that they've been trained to do, it comes out naturally. All their training kicks in at that time. When God's people, when the church begins to go astray, when godlessness abounds, what should kick in for true believers? What does the Spirit do in the lives of believers when these things begin to abound? That's what this passage shows, among other things. How the godly responds in the face of all of that. They see it for what it is. But the working of the Spirit in their lives, it kicks in. And it is fired with hope. And that hope is rooted in what we find in verses 18 to 20. Namely, the incomparable mercy of God. They look at man, there's no hope in them. They will fail, they have the feet of clay. But when they see God, how merciful he is, then they have hope. As we go through this passage, I want to bring out three points that are spiritual lessons. We need to explain the text and speak of how God fulfills them, but also glean the lessons we can from here. And in verses 1 to 7, I want to bring out the first lesson. It is this: place your hope only in the Lord. Place your hope only in the Lord in verses 1 to 7. He has been prophesying judgment, and there's hope left and right coming in, interspersed. This is probably near the end of his ministry, and he looks at God's people, and what does he see? He grieves over what he sees. There's fruitlessness. He goes to this tree, and he looks for fruit, and it's barren. There's nothing there. That's Judah. Verse 2, there's no godly people. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no upright among mankind. And verse 3, people are set on evil. The leaders and all, they continually pursue wickedness. And they're like weeds in verse 4. And so the watchman, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. The watchman, who are the watchmen? Most likely referring to all the prophets. They've been declaring this. Now it is coming. Bleak I remember one of the visiting professors from Australia came to South Africa. He was asked to speak at one of our conferences there. And because of some of the things they were teaching at this conference, he looked at all the teaching. He says, "It is bleak what you guys are teaching." They were talking about what was going in South Africa and how devastatingly wicked it was. And he said, "It is bleak," and he couldn't understand. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. You know, we could look at our nation and we could say, "Oh, it's never been as bad." But can you say, "The godly has perished from the earth and there is no one upright among mankind"? That nation was a covenant nation. And more of the clay began to destroy them so much. When the punishment comes because of the depravity that was in them, even the close relations you can no longer trust. Look at verses 5-6. "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms," even from your own spouse. Depravity has corrupted the nations. And now with this impending judgment, do not trust each other because you guys are all wicked, he is saying. Jesus uses verse 6. And he is the judgment that comes upon the earth. And as a result of his coming, we find from Matthew and Luke, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household." Christ does that. It's like this judgment that's come upon Judah, and now they're against each other. When Christ comes, and he has come, rather than reconciling relationships, quite often he divides them. You read of Christians who were once Muslims, and when they become Christians, they're killed by their own parents. They're killed by their own brother or sister. Now, as we look at this, if we're self-absorbed, here's how we would respond, or here's how I would respond. That's it. They're all hypocrites. They're all fake. The church stinks. That did it. Let me place our hope in man. God will blow upon any hope that is not in him. The best of us at the feet of clay, we will crumble. But what does Micah do? His response is not, "I'm giving up, I'm out of here." But he will look to the Lord. "But as for me," verse 7, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Brothers and sisters, this is an important lesson. Place your hope only in the Lord, because he will come through. Now look at the verbs here. "I will look to the Lord." He will no longer look to man. He will put his attention, set his attention on the one who can and will be faithful. "And I will wait," the verb "wait," "for the God of my salvation." Now, some of you, when you're traveling around in the streets and stuff, you see at certain corners people waiting at these little bus stops. I've been at some corners where I look and there are a couple people and they're standing there and they're looking down the street. They're waiting. Waiting means I can't get there without that thing coming here. And a saint waiting upon the Lord recognizes there's no resource or solution here. I have to wait for someone else. Micah is waiting for God to come. And he has this assurance, and my God will hear me. Because if he's your God, oh, brothers and sisters, he will hear you. That assurance needs to be there, or you will dwindle and shrivel without hope. When you place your hope only in the Lord, you know he will hear. Now, all of us theologically and verbally, we will say that this is what we ought to do. But quite often, providentially, as God deals with our lives, he really exposes your and my hope when he dashes them in front of us. Many years ago, I remember my pastor was telling me, and I've used this illustration a few times, and if your memory is like mine, you probably forgot, so I can tell it again. He told me about a man who was a banker who's been in a small town, a banker for years. A well-respected man, a Christian man, he said. And like so many banks, it was bought over eventually. And in this movement and change and all, as he got older, he was no longer needed. And he was completely out of a job. This was his whole life in this small town. My pastor told me the man was virtually a comatose man after that. He was just so devastated, he could do nothing. Now, we understand how devastating those things can be. But to the extent these things cripple and devastate us, it's to the extent you and I have placed our hope in them or people. One of the interesting things you read when you read through John Newton, there was an issue that he dealt with that most men do not deal with. But it's a wonderful struggle he has. He feared he idolized his wife too much. In all his letter writings, he feared that one day his wife will be taken away. And he wondered if he would ever live. But what's amazing, he knew he struggled with that. And he ever gave the whole matter to the Lord throughout his life. And as I will speak of this during Sunday school, you understand how important she was to him. But she died. And he was strangely built up and sustained. In fact, he was amazed because he didn't put his hope in his wife, though he struggled with idolizing her. There has to be measured trust in our brothers and sisters in man. But with charity, we overlook their faults because they cannot be perfect and will not be perfect. But there must be absolute hope and trust in the Lord. Look to him. Wait for your God. And he will hear you. That's what a saint should do. That's what should kick in. The second thing is this, learn to submit with hope in times of deep affliction in verses 8 to 17. Learn to submit with hope in times of deep affliction, secondly. Here Micah is speaking in behalf of Zion, in behalf of the remnant, most likely. This remnant that's mentioned in verse 18, that's also mentioned in 5-7. Sprinkled throughout in Micah is this idea that God will preserve a remnant of his own in the midst of this godlessness. So he speaks as the remnant, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now look at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. What an astounding thought. What's he saying? The purified remnant that will be dispersed, they will take it. They recognize God as a holy God, but he's their God, and God will bring them through. But it is a time of affliction because they had it coming to them. I want to unpack this later on. But here there's submission to what God was doing. Babylon would come. Babylon would destroy Judah. But remember Daniel in Babylon. He's the fulfillment, the beginning fulfillment of these things. The remnant begins to call, they confess. They bear the indignation of the Lord because they have sinned against him. God's faithful remnant submits. As one writer put it, only believing hearts are soft like this. But look at something else. It is not submission in the face of what God was doing. There's this hope spotted or just brimming throughout this passage. I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He bears the indignation until what? He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He recognizes these nations whom God uses to discipline them, they too will be judged. And all these things in verses 11 and following, that God will begin to bring them back and restore them. So shepherd your people with your staff. He's saying, the remnant saying, God, shepherd us like you did of old. In the verse 14, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. Those are one of the first countries or nations they conquered and also considered one of the more verdant places. Like those days, bring us back. And look at God's answer in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. And God will do this. So with this submission is this hope that with God's people, this is not the last thing. Now, where does this come from? It comes from God's word. This comes from God's character. And these deep afflictions that came upon them, they submit. And ultimately, it's referring to what Christ would do as he brings the nations, as they begin to look to him. He will restore them. The inauguration of these fulfillments come through Christ. And the church is the initial installment of that as he begins to gather the nations. It's the new Exodus that is spoken of in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. It's like that. It's a redemptive work. But I said, there's a lesson. And what is that lesson? It is this. Learn to submit with hope in times of deep affliction. This was coming. And he sees a remnant submitting, but with hope. This is how easily some of us and you and I can respond. When God brings things into our lives, there are some who will react and fight and complain and murmur and kick. This is not right. I will not accept this. That's how they respond. Others, As God brings things into their lives, either to discipline them out of His love for them, or in a providential way we don't understand, but it has fallen into their lives. Some of them resign with despair, not without the hope that's here. With deep pessimism, giving up to the inevitable intrusion of fate. How do I resist this? God's going to do what He's going to do. Do you see this here? No. Or others, they think they're being faithful. They demand change from God. God, this is not right. You have better things for me. I claim this. I speak it into being, and silly things like that. Somehow they think if they can muster up this faith, God will bend. Or, as this remnant, they respond by submitting with hope and joyfully looking to Him. When my children were young, those few moments when I disciplined them correctly in the right spirit, the idea was we would make the infraction known. And they would admit they did wrong, and we would discipline them. And we would spank them. And they would cry. But that wasn't the last thing. The idea was that after that, they would come and hug us. And we would cry together. And then we would pray. A son, a daughter recognizing they deserved it. They submitted gladly. But there was still a relationship. That's what the remnant was doing here. We're taking the indignation of the Lord. But He's my light. I will not run from Him who smites me. I will run to Him. This is a hard lesson to learn. We have the rest of our lives to learn it. I struggle, you struggle. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson in which we begin to glorify God in the midst of some of the most difficult situations of our lives. And thirdly, be fully persuaded of God's incomparable mercy in verses 18 to 20. Be fully persuaded of God's incomparable mercy. Where does this hope come from in this passage? He already made it known there's godlessness abounding in Judah. Even family members cannot trust each other. Is this Pollyannish? Is this a simply an optimistic outlook that's naive? He saw something marvelous in what God has revealed when God declared His name in Exodus 34. That God is keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Be fully persuaded of God's incomparable mercy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? That's what fires hope. That's what ought to kick in when difficult time comes, when everything abounds. Notice, it focuses on something that's ever important to you and me, our sins. And He passes over them, He pardons them. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Men and women retain their anger forever. You hear about family situation. Oh, my uncle, he doesn't talk to his brother anymore. They haven't talked for 40 years. But God and his people, he has a warm, tender heart for them. He shows his compassion. It's defined in terms of his pardoning mercy. He shows his mercy in terms of his covenant promises in verse 2. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. It's what he promised. And all this is possible because of one thing and one person. God could deal with them mercifully because God will deal with them through Christ. That he will satisfy his divine justice through the death of his son. It is in view of what Christ would do that he could be so patient and so tender into a nation that was so godless. But the remnant began to see that God's going to take care of our sins. What God is like this God? This is what distinguishes him from all the other gods. You read of ancient Near East gods. This is not highlighted. They're capricious. Allah is not most merciful. In his own terms, yes, in this way, he can capriciously, just at a whim, forgive or not forgive. There's no reason for it. Because there's no redemption with Allah, the demonic God. But God can be merciful because he has dealt with our sins in Christ. And he can be merciful without spitting on his justice. Notice what I said. Be fully persuaded of God's incomparable mercy. Why? Unless you are persuaded, you will never grow. Your joy will never be deep. These aren't my words. They're Calvin's. Listen to what he says, Calvin. Except we, this is from 718, his commentary on Micah. Except we be fully persuaded as to his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us. The fear of God and the true worship of him depend on a perception of his goodness and favor. No genuine religion in us except this persuasion be really and deeply seated in our hearts that he is ever ready to forgive whenever we flee to him. That's the kind of God you have and believe, as is revealed in Scripture. You will flourish. Because you're going to screw up. And you're going to sin. You're going to say things you're going to be ashamed of. You're going to do things that defile you. And the accusations against you from the wicked one in your own heart will condemn you. And in that poison, in that defilement, you don't know what to do. And there's no hope in that. Unless you're fully persuaded. As Calvin says, that he is ever ready to forgive whenever we flee to him. Brothers and sisters, he is. He has an open door policy for all sinners. Come to my son. I will pardon all your sins as you are repeated failures. I delight to do that. Our perception of God, what we really are fully persuaded of us, affects us. My wife was afraid to meet my mom for the first time because of the way I described her to my wife at that time to be. Apparently the way I conveyed her was that she was a very proper woman. I told her you need to address her as Mrs. Herzer. She was very nervous. Until she met my mom. I love my mother. And how comforting and relaxing and easygoing my mom was. My wife about slapped me. Because the idea I gave her, because I respected her so much, I wanted her to present herself so well, was not the truest picture until she met her. You and I have opinions and views of God that are just simply wrong, and they kill your soul. Is this the God you have? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Is this the God you believe in? That's the God that sent his Son, who spared him not for you and me. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we confess in our confused, darkened moments, defiled by our guilt and sin, we do not see you aright. As we begin to meditate on Christ, we see that you have sent him. Out of love for sinners. And that there is no God like you who pardons iniquity so freely and so willingly. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, the young and the old, that they would indeed be fully persuaded of your incomparable mercy. That their souls might be fed, nourished, and encouraged. Oh Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.